bless the house of Israel, he will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our music team.
Section that we start into covers the great and the wonderful provision of spiritual gifts to every believer. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and we'll launch into our study. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we lift our voices in praise and honor and adoration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, one who is willing to lay aside all his glory and enter into this world in order to go to the cross and there pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you for the love of Christ, which brought him to that point and which won for us the marvelous victory and gift of eternal life. Help us to realize as we move into this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 that you have a purpose for our life, that we are not bystanders, we are not spectators in the great conflict and the great struggle of life. We have a part to play. We have a brief time, a very short time on the stage of history in which to run a race, in which to accomplish your purpose designed for us before ever human history began. So I pray for each one who's gathered here tonight, and I ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to take up the sword of truth, to pierce our souls, to break down our resistance, to deliver us from spiritual blindness, and open our eyes to the truth of our relationship to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few brief points of introduction as we prepare to enter into this very extended section. Notice that Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 12 with a statement now concerning. He used this in chapter 7 and verse 1. He used it in chapter 8 and verse 1. And it indicates that he is continuing to answer questions that they had asked him in a letter that was written to him. The first part of the book, as you'll remember, in chapters 1 through 6, deals with problems that existed in the Corinthian church that he had been informed about. The Corinthian church was a richly endowed church. They had tremendous gifted people. They had marvelous opportunities, but they were failing to take advantage of those opportunities because of self-interest, because of a self-serving attitude, because of the existence of competition within the congregation, because of a desire to be promoted, a desire to be superior to other people. It short-circuited God's whole plan for that church. And all of the wealth of resources that they had were failing to be realized and enjoyed. So when he says, now concerning, he dealt in the 7th chapter with marriage, concerning marriage, a question that they had asked. In the 8th chapter, the issue of idolatry, he began dealing with that. Now he begins dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 to 14, as I've stated, is the longest section in the Bible on the issue of spiritual gifts. It is probably one of the most major sections of the Bible that is overlooked. I don't know how many of you who have sat in other churches may have ever had a teaching all the way through. You may have had messages that touch on one or another aspect of spiritual gifts. But really, you can't understand the teaching of spiritual gifts if you don't take the whole unit. You have to really look at the three chapters together, and so that's what we're going to do. Paul indicates here at the very beginning that these Corinthians who were very interested in spiritual gifts, yet were utilizing them, were attempting to utilize them in an ignorant fashion. If you're ignorant of the power, if you're ignorant of the purpose of spiritual gifts, though you may be motivated to be involved in areas of service, you're going to short-circuit the accomplishment of the plan of God in your life. And so the ignorant pursuit of the Corinthians was actually creating havoc. Remember what we saw in the 11th chapter? Paul actually told this church, by way of rebuke, that their gatherings were producing destructive, not constructive results in the lives of people. In other words, people were being spiritually injured rather than being spiritually helped by coming and gathering themselves together. And that is something that's very, very easy to happen. So he's going to provide some correction. There's a destructive danger of ignorance to truth. You know, we live in a world that loves to look at everything in a relative fashion. We live in a world where it's become popular and common to talk about the truth as it appears to me, and the other truth that appears to you, and someone else's truth, and all of these relative terms do nothing but blind us and obscure to us the fact that there is objective, absolute truth. And one thing that is very hard to get people who resist the truth or oppose the truth to understand, and it is this. No matter how much you resist the truth, no matter how much you deny the truth, you're never going to change it. Truth will always remain. It's going to be here forever. The truth that we have in God's Word is objective, absolute truth. You can deny it to your spiritual peril, but you'll never ever change it. So he says, concerning spiritual gifts, the word in the Greek pneumatikos is the word that literally means spiritual things or spiritual matters. Paul's about to enter into a discussion of spiritual things and spiritual matters. It's the same word we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. In that passage, Paul is instructing them in how to interpret the Word of God, and he tells them that it's essential to compare spiritual with spiritual. In other words, you have to have spiritual information and you have to have spiritual people. Otherwise, it's not going to work. You take a passage of Scripture that has spiritual information, you compare it with other portions and passages of Scripture, that's spiritual information, and by the comparison, each throws a light on the other, and you begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So concerning spiritual gifts, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is an emphatic statement, very strong statement. Paul's saying, I absolutely do not want you to be ignorant. Now, if you talk to a church about spiritual gifts and you say to them, I don't want you to be ignorant, what are you implying? Paul had an amazing ability to soften the blows of correction. Most often you see it when he says, my beloved brethren. That tells you he's about to get out the stick. He is softening the blow. He's reminding them that what he has to say is not said in anger. What he has to say is not said in a judgmental way. But what he has to say is based on the absolute truth of the Word of God. And so he's about to speak here on a subject that involves a lot of rebuke. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. By the way, the word for ignorance here is the word we get agnostic from. I have run into those who claim to be atheists and those who claim to be agnostic. I have seen atheists in life peril situations, and suddenly they were no longer atheists. It's been said there are no atheists in foxholes. I've known atheists who loudly and proudly proclaimed their denial of God, and the very first thing they started screaming when they thought they might be in peril for their life was, oh God, oh God, oh God. As a matter of fact, it's quite interesting. They've done a study of the black boxes in the airlines, and almost invariably, the last words being screamed by the pilot as they go into the ground, they never tell you these things because you're not supposed to know that. As you climb on a plane, you don't want to think about this. Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Those are the last words. People who deny the existence of God, people who have no interest in questioning or establishing their relationship, what their relationship is with the Lord, often put it off to their own peril, and at the moment of death, you see, it's too late. You cannot think clearly enough to respond to the gospel message in an hour of great peril. Paul is saying here that they are ignorant, and this ignorance is voluntary and willing. Peter talks in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 about willing ignorance. In other words, the information has been provided. You've received instruction on this. There's really no excuse for you to be ignorant, but you remain ignorant, and you shouldn't. And essentially, that's what he's saying. It's a result of their arrogance. It's a result of their unteachable attitude. One thing you cannot do is teach a person who's unteachable. Teaching requires two parties, discipleship, involves a teacher and a student. You can have the greatest teacher in the world, and if you don't have a student, there is no teaching that takes place. You have to have a willingness on the part of the person, a hunger for the truth, a desire to learn and to grasp things that formerly they had been without. This is a very common saying of Paul, and because it is, I want to give you just quick six quick references where he uses this in other passages, because there are six things that he doesn't want you and I to be ignorant about. One particularly relates to a given local church, but it has applications to us as well. So if you read through these passages, you will find Paul saying again and again, I don't want you to be ignorant. What does he want us to understand? Number one, Romans 1:13, he says to the Romans, I do not want you to be ignorant of my desire to come to you. Now, obviously, Paul's not coming to us. Don't turn around and look at the door and expect him to walk in. But you have him present in the writing of this epistle. You have his wisdom recorded forever in the eternal Word of God. You have the opportunity to learn at the feet of the Apostle Paul by surrendering yourself to the authority of the inspired Word that he was used to record. And therefore, Paul wants you to allow him to minister to you. Secondly, Romans 11 and verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant about the mystery of the doctrine of the church. I do not want you to be ignorant of this great mystery. What is the mystery? Unfortunately, it's a mystery to too many Christians. The church has an allotted time in human history. The church age began, if you'll remember, at the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The greatest event of the new age, or the age following the cross of Christ, was the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And it inaugurated or initiated a new age that we refer to as the church age. In other words, the unique factor of this age is that there is a unique spiritual body on this earth made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one intimately and eternally united to the person of Jesus Christ. But the church only has a portion of time, what we might call a paragraph of history. And the church is going to end with the rapture of the church, which is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And immediately following our time on the stage, we enter into the tribulation period. Now, there's every evidence that we are right about here. This age is almost over. The clock is ticking. The time is running down. And every evidence, I gave you six prophetic and historical evidences for the return of Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter tells us that there would be mockers in the last days, scoffing after their own lust, mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, the story has been told that he's coming. He hasn't come yet. Unfortunately, people who take that stand today don't realize they're fulfilling prophecy. They're fulfilling the Word of God, which they mock. And Paul tells us that the last age of the church would become a very hardened age, a very materialistic age, an age in which people's souls would be so hard, it would be very difficult to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the end comes. The church is removed from this earth, and we move into the most awful time of human history. I don't know all of you here tonight, but I would just suggest if you're here as an unbeliever, if you have never trusted Christ, you need to understand a very solemn fact, and that is that you stand on the threshold not only of a Christless eternity, but the most awful period in all of human history. The tribulation period, which interestingly, Hollywood and the films are repeatedly promoting the ideas, and yet none of the films, as bad as they can make them, can even scratch the surface of how horrible the tribulation period is going to become. We've had some recent examples. The tsunami is a good example. The increasing concern of scientists that we're going to get whacked by a meteor. Increasing concerns about changing weather patterns. But all of these things were prophesied thousands of years ago, and they're simply coming to pass as God planned. So he said, don't be ignorant about this unique age. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about why the nation of Israel failed. The nation of Israel failed for the same reason you and I can fail, and that is they did not take advantage of the provisions of God's grace. Fourth, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 38, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant that if you persist in your negative attitude to the Word of God, it will become a hardened state. In essence, what he says is he who wants to be ignorant, let him remain ignorant. In other words, there's a point beyond which you cannot change. There is a point of no return, and we need to be aware of the danger of that point. Point five in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he wants us not to be ignorant of the deceptive devices of Satan. I do not want you to be ignorant. Literally, he says, we are not ignorant unfortunately, sometimes we are, of Satan's devices. And the sixth, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, dealing with the issue that we just spoke of, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange? Here we live on the threshold of the most cataclysmic time in history and the most absolutely amazing event in God's redemptive plan, the return of Jesus Christ, and yet how often do we ever hear it proclaimed? How often do we hear messages about the coming of Jesus Christ? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant in this context, specifically about spiritual gifts. So before we can even progress in the verses, I have to tell you six things Paul wants us to understand. From chapter 12 to chapter 14, Paul covers six things that are important for you and I to understand. In other words, his topic is spiritual gifts. He has six comments that he's going to make about his topic, six things that he wants to tell us about spiritual gifts. Number one, he wants to tell us that there is, in chapter 12 and verse 3, a standard by which we can judge whether something is spiritual or not. In other words, we have a test. We have a test to apply to local churches or Christian ministries and activities to find out, is this a spiritual organization? Is this a spiritual activity or not? We're going to look at that one shortly. Then in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, his second comment tells us that spirituality displays an amazing unity in diversity. I'll abbreviate here. Unity and diversity. In other words, it all comes from the same Lord, from the same God. As He gifts us, empowers, and enables us, there is a marvelous unity in what's happening, but it's all within an outworking of diversity. In other words, this is very important. There is no such thing as cookie-cutter Christianity. I have always hated, since even before I became a child of God at the age of 15, the idea that all Christians have to be together. As a matter of fact, it was a thing that turned me off to Christianity. I saw Christians and they looked like little imitations of each other. They all knew just how to carry their Bible. They all knew how to assume that pious look, you know, as if you're looking up in the air. I always used to laugh when I was in Bible school, and ever since, you go to the Christian bookstores, Rachel could probably point many of these out to you, and you get these books where on the back it has a picture of the author, and there he is with his Bible open, and he's going like this. What in the world is that supposed to mean? You know, it's a pious image or a pious idea, and they always have that little light glowing from the back like they have a halo. Come on. You got to be kidding me. Spirituality celebrates difference, but it's a difference that doesn't violate essential unity. We'll see more on that momentarily. Third, in chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, he wants to remind us that every single believer is gifted. You're a gifted individual, not in the sense that the world uses it. Gifted people are often referred to as those who have an IQ of maybe one point above a moron, and they don't want to call them, a moron, so they say they're gifted. I don't think I'd really want to be gifted that way. Paul says that you have, if you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a supernatural power latent in you. And I say latent because if it's not working, it's there, but it hasn't been turned on. The machinery's there, but you haven't plugged it in. You haven't turned the switch. It's not functioning. And the goal of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is to get you and I to a place where we begin to allow the power of the Spirit of God to work in our life. Paul's fourth comment comes to us in chapter 12, verses 12 to 31, the rest of the chapter. And it is this, the spiritual body, which is the body of Christ, reflects the physical body. There are certain things that are true about your physical body, and those same things are going to be true about the spiritual body. So if you get an idea of how the church is supposed to function, and it doesn't meet the standard of the normal criteria of how a body functions, something must be wrong. In other words, if my mind tells me to walk, and my left leg walks this way, and my right leg goes that way, something's wrong. That's not the way a body is supposed to function. If my mind tells my right hand to take up the fork and get some food from the plate and carry it to my mouth, and instead the hand grabs the fork and starts stabbing me, that's not the way it's supposed to work. There are names for things like that, but we won't go into it. The fifth thing Paul wants you and I to understand in chapter 13, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13, is that this body has a heart. Now, I'm not always the greatest at thinking about titles for sections, but when I talk about heart here, I'm talking about that which keeps the body alive. And when Paul deals with this, he talks about the necessity of spiritual love. And he says, you Corinthians are so excited about spiritual gifts. You're so excited about spectacular manifestations. You're all wild with all kinds of ideas of, you know, what the Spirit may be doing. And he said, you don't have a beating heart. I can't find a pulse in you. You're dead. Why? Because there is no evidence of spiritual love in the congregation. And he says this, if I had all faith so I could remove mountains, if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, if I gave my body to be burned, he said, if my heart's not beating, doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything at all. And spiritual love is sacrificial love. Spiritual love is what the Spirit produces. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. All of the other eight words that follow that are descriptive and analytical of how love functions and works. And Paul is saying that the love of Christ must compel us, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, or what we're doing is a waste of time. If we're here tonight and we do not have an attitude of love for the person of Jesus Christ that not only permeates our personal worship but reaches out to other people, Paul says, what you've done wasn't worship and what you've done wasn't edifying. It was destructive. Your heart has to be beating, and that heart is spiritual love. And it's amazing in that passage. I can't wait to get there, but it's a few months down the road probably. Spiritual love has 16 qualities. And we'll look at those 16 qualities. It's a marvelous passage. Everyone knows 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, that beautiful passage. Why doesn't love ever fail? Because it's the engine, it's the power of the spiritual life. And then chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through the chapter, he is going to talk about a very important point, and it is this. Where the Spirit of God reigns, where the Spirit of God is in control, teaching of God's Word is going to have the priority. The Corinthians were not giving the priority to the teaching of the Word of God. It used to be in the earlier days of this country, in the earlier days in America, even early days in Europe, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God was given priority. People came together certainly to sing. They came together to give. They came together to fellowship with one another. But the focus, the priority, was on the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because by the Word of God being expounded and explained, people were brought into adjustment with the plan of God for their lives, and they were then able to implement God's Word in their own personal life and begin to have a significant impact in this world. And so he emphasizes the fact, the key verse, verse 19, I would rather say five words with understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Paul said understanding is essential. As a matter of fact, he's got a few shockers for us within the first three verses. We might as well jump into it. These six comments about spirituality can and must be applied to every church in general and every believer in particular. We can simplify that list, and I think it's always good to simplify. I like to go from the general to the specific. And so as we simplify make an application of those six things, let me just very quickly give it to you. It boils down to this. First of all, where there is spirituality, there will be an emphasis on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as Lord is the test of spirituality. Secondly, there will be a unity among the members. There will also be a variety in that church, and in the ministries. That variety is going to produce a harmony among those people. That harmony is going to demonstrate a certain validity. That's the love of the Spirit. And sixth, it will always have the proper priority, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. These are the six things Paul wants to teach the Corinthians, six things he wants to teach you and I about spiritual gifts. See, you can't just go into 1 Corinthians 14 and start studying 1 Corinthians 14 and understand where Paul's coming from. 1 Corinthians 14 is the last of six comments that he has to make on the spiritual life, and if you leave out the first five, you get to the sixth one, you can't figure it out. So it's very important for us to work our way through this, and it does take some time and effort, some focus, but it is worthwhile. Let's notice in the first three verses his rebuke to the Corinthians, and there are three things that come out in verses 1 to 3, and I want to give them to you. And number one is that they were without excuse for their ignorance. They had no excuse. Notice that he says, concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were at one time Gentiles or heathen, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. What is he saying? He's saying you used to be without Christ. You used to be without hope and without eternal life. You had an excuse then for not knowing, but now you have come to saving faith in Christ. And as we pointed out this morning in our study of the armor of God, when you come to Christ, everything you need has been given to you. You have been given illumination by the Spirit. You have been given insight and understanding of God's Word. You have the ability to learn and appropriate the blessings and the benefits that God gives to us through His Word. You have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been placed into eternal union with Christ. He has been placed in you. I in you and you in me. You have all of these advantages, all of these privileges, and Paul's saying, in essence, you used to have an excuse. Today you're without excuse. I don't want you to be ignorant, and you have no excuse. You used to be heathen. You used to be ignorant. He said, that's not true any longer. You no longer have any excuse for not understanding. And when he says, you were led away to these dumb idols, remember our scripture reading in Psalm 115. Remember what he said in verse 8, those who make them and those who worship them are what? Like them. Like them how? They have eyes, but they cannot see. Remember what Jesus said? You seeing, see not. They have ears, but cannot hear. What was he saying? You have ears, but you can't hear. That's why when he taught Bible class, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. What was he saying? He's saying, are you like the dumb idol that you're following? Have you been blinded to spiritual truth? Have your ears been deafened to spiritual truth? Are you incapable of working with your hands that which is good that God designed for you? Are you incapable of being led by the Spirit of God so that your feet go where He wants you to go? If so, you're following some kind of an idol. And you see, it's very deceptive in our society because we think of places like India where they have all of these images. The Indians claim, the Hindus claim to have 300 million gods, and they have all kinds of strange images, a monkey with a lion's tail and a man's body and an elephant's head on a woman's body. Oh, that's wonderful. Wouldn't you just love to worship something like that? And all of these weird things, they have all of these idols, and we say, but we don't have any idols. No, the problem is our idols are our possessions. Our idols is social status. My idol may be moving up in the corporation. My idol may be keeping up with the Joneses, whoever they are. My idol may be, that car that I want or, a certain lifestyle or whatever it may be. And what idols, the kind that are carved and images, teach us is that all idols are empty. The word for idolatry in Hebrew is awen, and it means empty, vanity, vacuum, no fulfillment, no satisfaction. So whatever our idol may be, it has eyes, but it cannot see. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. And we become like it when we pursue it. Paul's saying, unfortunately, Corinthians, you guys are still stuck in idolatry. You're not understanding what I'm teaching, and you're not applying it in your life because you have no excuse for your current activities. The second thing that he tells them is that they lacked discernment of pseudo-spirituality. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now, apparently this had happened. Remember that this follows immediately his statement now concerning spiritual gifts. In other words, what he's saying is, you wrote to me about spiritual gifts, you asked me questions about spiritual gifts, now I'm going to answer you. And the first thing I want to tell you is, no one can speak by the Spirit of God and call Jesus accursed. Why does he say that? Because apparently a false prophet, false teacher, pseudo-evangelist, whatever, had come along with all kinds of spectacular things happening in their life, and in a moment of ecstatic utterance, proclaimed a curse on Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, those kind of things don't happen. Oh, yes, they do. I actually attended a meeting where I saw things exactly like this happening. Because people get so wrapped up in the spectacular that they're not even thinking. They're not even using the mind that they have and the scripture they've been giving to ask the question, is this right? I saw people crawling around on the floor barking like dogs. This was supposed to be the Spirit of God working in them. I saw people running across the stage laughing deliriously while the guy supposedly was teaching. The only problem was he didn't teach anything. He just stood up there and entertained. It was like a circus. People were laughing in various parts of the auditorium over nothing, just cackling. You know? How do we look at these things and ask the question, is this right? Don't fall for the idea that just because it appears to be supernatural, it must be from God. There's another side of the supernatural spectrum. Don't fall prey to the deception that will lead you astray. He's saying here, and I would take this to be a Jewish false prophet because he uses the word anathema. And anathema is not something a Gentile would say, it's something that a Jew would say. And isn't it interesting? This person could have used scriptural verification. You know, the devil is always most powerful when he quotes the Bible to you. And if you as a believer don't have discernment, you're going to fall for it, because he could turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and say, doesn't the scripture say, we considered him smitten of God and afflicted. We considered him accursed, and therefore I declare a curse on him. He could have said, hey, the Apostle Paul recently wrote a book. I bought it in my local Word bookstore, or, you know, whatever bookstore, and I was reading it. It's the book of Galatians. And you know what he says in there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13? Jesus Christ became a curse for us because the law says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And therefore, I pronounce anathema on Jesus Christ. I pronounce him accursed of God. And these dumb Corinthians are sitting there going, oh, yeah, well, it makes sense to me, you know. And Paul says, wait a minute. No one who is acting under the power of the Holy Spirit is ever going to say something like that. Now he gives us the test. And here's the test. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is that we have a supreme criteria for spiritual ministry, spiritual language, spiritual talk, and it is this. Not just mouthing the words. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but always find the balance in Scripture. What was it Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, there are people in ministries who call me Lord. They're not going to get in because they're not believers. There are people that are going to claim to have worked miracles and done wondrous things in my name. And he said, I never knew them. I'll have to say to them, depart from me, you workers of evil and iniquity. I never knew you. So it's not just the mouthing of the words. It's to declare with your faith, with your heart, with your soul, not just Jesus is Lord, but to make a statement that's backed up by your life, and that is, He's my Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord, my Lord, and live their life accordingly except by the power of the Spirit of God. So be vigilant and be alert. Remember, by the way, that back in those days, every year, every Roman had to come before the altar. He had to put some incense on the altar. He would burn the incense on the altar, and he was required by law. This was at a time of taxation. They all showed up. They were all being brought in for the census, and they had to put their little incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kurios. And you know what? The Christians wouldn't do it. And when they demanded that the Christians do it, the Christians would say, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Paul said, you know what? If you're willing to acknowledge Jesus is Lord at the point of death, pretty likely that you really believe it. This is what the Christians in the first century were persecuted about. A present-day application, of course, is that no movement, church movement, religious movement, ministry movement that exalts, get this is very subtle, no movement that exalts the Holy Spirit over Jesus Christ is of God. Period. You know how I know that? Because the Scripture tells us that's not His role. The Scripture tells us that He is always in a subservient role. The Scripture tells us, as Jesus told the disciples when He was introducing them to the ministry of the coming of the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, He will glorify who? Himself? No, He will glorify Me. Because He will take what's Mine and give it to you. He will guide you into all truth. And all I have to do if I'm around a ministry where I hear Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, as a matter of fact, there is an evil of false doctrine that has penetrated into the monogloss people up in the SA Bible Institute area that we're working in, and it's this. They were deceived into thinking that they could invite people to become believers by asking this question, and it's a deception. Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's not the gospel. And so they were running around saying to little children in the Sunday school class, have you received the Holy Spirit? No, I haven't. Oh, well, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And so they pray for them. Listen, there are a lot of groups and, well, without names and so on and so forth, that are hosting gatherings to get unbelievers into the church, and then instead of giving the unbelievers the gospel and telling them that faith in Jesus Christ will give them eternal life, they're asking the question, would you like to receive the Spirit? And you know what? They've done the one thing the devil requires to compromise, and that is get Christ and the cross out of the way. A gospel without Christ and a gospel without the cross is no gospel at all. And so these people are saying, receive the Holy Spirit. All you do is make that person twice-fold the child of hell that they were before, because now you've hardened their heart and you've blinded their eyes in this way. You have given them the false belief that they're okay with God and they're going to be all but unreachable in the future because of that deception. I had to blast these guys really hard. And over several days, I had to hammer this fact, and I had to stand up, and it's not a comfortable thing to do. Listen, I understand why Paul softens the blow. You're standing up in front of 55 or 60 people from scattered villages all over the mountain areas of New Guinea. They've walked for days to come and hear you. They're there because they want to learn, and then you have to stand up and tell them that a cherished idea they have is false and detrimental and destructive, and you have to hold firm on it and stand firm on it. And it doesn't matter if you make all of them mad. It doesn't matter if the whole institution goes down the tubes, if it goes down the tubes because they reject the truth. Then, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:48, you want to be ignorant? Stay ignorant. You want to deceive yourself? Stay deceived. But there is a price and there is a penalty. So this is our criteria. By the way, get this. This is very important. You can discern whether a person is spiritual by the content of what he says. The content of what he says, not how he says it. Now, someone can come to you so sweet and mild, and I never had that bedside manner, whatever you want to call it. Never had it. You know, the oh tut tut and the pursed lips and the holy looks and the halo around my head. I never had that. Never really wanted it. I despise it. I hate it. I think it's phony. I think it's deceptive. But people can come to you and they can just have that perfect, mild manner and you say, oh, he's so sweet. What he says must be true because he's so sweet. Well, the devil likes to use sweet people to lead people to hell. It's what he says. What is the content? Does it line up with the Word of God? All right, so having rebuked them for their arrogance and their ignorance and told them what the criteria is, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is going to become very important in chapter 14. How can you determine what a person has said if you don't understand what they said? And there are people that'll say, amen. How do they know that I haven't just cursed Jesus Christ? How do they know that I haven't just exalted Satan as my Lord? By the way, that's a favorite tactic of Satanists. Satanists love to infiltrate churches where this kind of stuff goes on, and they actually speak in ancient languages and special languages that they've learned, and they praise Satan in the middle of the congregation, and people are saying, amen. Praise God. It's very dangerous. This is why Paul says, if you want to speak in a tongue, you have somebody there to interpret. If there's nobody there to interpret, don't speak. Now, most of you know where I stand on tongues as far as its role and its place in history. And when I'm out there in the world ministering, as I am up in New Guinea, and there are people and they love to practice it and everything else, I say, look, I don't believe in what you're doing, but that's okay. You want to practice that? That's between you and God, but I will tell you one thing. If you're not doing it the way it's supposed to be done in 1 Corinthians 14, it's wrong. Never more than two or three. Never without an interpreter. Never all at once, and brace yourselves, lady, never from ladies. Paul says it very clearly. The women must be silent in the church. If your liberation roots have you ready to pull your boots up and rebel against that, I'm sorry. God has given to the ladies one of the most marvelous, magnificent roles, and it was Mary who was used as the instrument to bring the Son of God into the world. And Jesus called her woman as a token of honor and a token of respect for fulfilling the plan of God in its ultimate sense for all that womanhood was intended to be by God. And yet, unfortunately, women want to turn their back on the divine ideal and stoop to something less. It's a tragedy, ladies. Your role is so vital. Your role is so absolutely essential in the plan and the purpose of God. Don't miss His plan for your life. Verses 4 to 7, unity and diversity. Look at this. There are diversities. The word means divisions or different allotments or different distributions, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God. I think the easiest way for me to explain what this is saying is to just put it like this. Here is the Spirit. Here is the Lord, reference to Jesus Christ. Here is God. That's a reference to the Father. And what He's saying is this. Thanks, Will. The Spirit provides spiritual gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ oversees the ministries of those gifts, and the power that enables those gifts, called the activities, comes ultimately from God the Father. So what does that tell us? We have the triunity, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who, by the way, are not absolutely like each other. The Son is different than the Father. The Spirit is different than the Son. Each of them is God, but none of them is the other. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Spirit. The Spirit isn't the Father. There is a distinction in the Godhead. And this is what makes it so marvelous in Genesis 1:26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image." And lo and behold, what did God do? He created man, a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Why? So that with those three capacities, we could actually reflect our Creator, Spirit, Son, and Heavenly Father. And so the Spirit of God is the one who provides the gift. You have, if you're here tonight as a believer, a spiritual gift because God the Holy Spirit chose to give it to you. And you have the one that He wanted you to have. We're going to see that in just a minute. And Jesus Christ wants you to take that gift and use it in a ministry that's going to become a source of blessing to other people around you. And if you'll surrender yourself to the will and the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father is going to begin channeling through you the power to accomplish His eternal purpose in your life. So there's unity, but there's also diversity. You're an individual. No one else is like you. You may have a gift that someone else has. Maybe you have a gift of evangelism. Lots of people have the gift of evangelism. You know what? You're not going to do it like anyone else. You may have the gift as a teacher, a pastor teacher, to shepherd the flock of God. You know what? I've met a lot of pastors. I've never met any two of them that were alike. No two taught alike. No two had the same personality. Very different. And that's great because different people seem to match up with different congregations. The man who can meet the needs of those who voluntarily put themselves under him and minister to them and lift and encourage them to another group, his message might just fall totally flat. You know? You're here hopefully because you chose to be here. I hope you didn't get drug in here. If you did, slap the person that brought you after you leave. But you have a choice. And the choice says that when I sit under this person, the message seems to speak to my spirit. And I hear the voice of the Spirit of God touching on certain areas of my life and bringing certain things to the forefront. And that just doesn't happen somewhere else. And that doesn't mean the other person's not teaching right. It doesn't mean that they're not doing the job. It just means that you're not linked up with them in that receptive sense of their teaching. And that's fine. You know, it's always a wonderful thing when people leave a church. Asking you all to leave. I don't want that to happen. But it is a wonderful thing when people leave a church. And you know why? Hopefully, and this is, of course, a criteria, they're going to go someplace else where they're at home. They're going to go someplace else where they're happy. And you know what? There are big churches. I spoke in a church in Korea that had 20,000 members. You know what? I'm glad I didn't have that church. Because 20,000 members requires 100 pastors. And I wouldn't want to have to deal with such a monstrosity. There are churches that are very small. And, you know, we have seen churches that are a group of 10 people gathered in a home or whatever. That's wonderful. Size is not the important factor. The important thing is that those people are growing in their understanding of God's Word and they're putting it into practice in their life. So, unity. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, all working together, but all different. And you and I, members of the body of Christ, all different, but hopefully all working for the same goal. And Jamie, tomorrow morning, goes into the SA Bible Institute in New Guinea. He'll start teaching there. Nan and I leave tomorrow afternoon. We're going to be in China, and we're going to be hopefully ministering there. And you know what? It's a marvelous opportunity to be able to reach out and impact and touch the lives of other people. And while I'm away, there will be Will teaching here, and Ozzy and Phil are going to take some classes up at Mundaring. Daniel's always laboring away in the group down there in Rockingham. And you know what? That's a wonderful thing because it all relates to our mission. I haven't forgotten that last week I told you, someone asked me what is our mission. It's coming. Be patient. Let me just touch this last segment, verses 7 to 11. I'm going to do it very rapidly. Verse 7 is important because it says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profiting of all." What is that saying? That is saying that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit wants to give evidence of His presence in your life. He wants to somehow display His power uniquely through you. He has a way in which He intends to use you so that His working in your life, so that His power in your life can be evidenced, and He wants to make you an instrument to the glory of God. The Spirit of God has given this to each one. By the way, it is sovereignly given. Three times in this passage, it declares that your gift is not a matter of choice. It was the choice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 18 all emphasize the Holy Spirit decides the gift you're going to have. You can pray till doomsday to have another one. You're not going to get it. By the way, if the teaching that many people hold today that you can just pray for a spiritual gift and you'll get it held true, the body would be a monstrosity. We'd have 11 arms, we'd have, you know, 15 legs, no eyes, no brain, you know, just all action. Doesn't work that way. The Spirit of God decides the part you're going to play, decides the role that He wants you to have, and He gives you that spiritual gift. But what is the purpose of your gifting? For the profiting of all. Your gift is to be a blessing to someone else. Your gift is to lift and strengthen and encourage. Your gift is to help deliver those who are struggling. Your gift is to give wisdom, guidance, and counsel. Your gift is to support ministries that are going on without your prayers, without your involvement, without your giving. They're not going to happen. You have a gift. All of us are to be involved in many, many facets of the ministry, but all of us have one particular area in which God wants us to become an expert, a manifestation of the Spirit. I want you to notice that the Spirit is mentioned 8 times in the first 11 verses. I want you to notice that 5 times same Spirit is mentioned. The emphasis, of course, is the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who's making all of this happen. So verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom. We'll learn about this later on. I'm not going to belabor it now. Through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. In other words, there are a whole lot of different gifts that are given, but it's always the same Spirit. Now notice verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works. The word works is from energeo. We get energy from it. He energizes all these things, distributing, dividing, allotting to each one individually as he will. It's his choice. You were gifted the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. God's plan, God's purpose is that you grow. You may be sitting there tonight saying, I'd like to know how to find my gift. In the course of our study, you're going to find out how to do that. I would suggest that primarily chapter 13 holds the secret to how to discover your spiritual gift. If you follow the teaching of chapter 13, your gift will manifest itself. You don't go and find it. You allow it to actually find you, to manifest itself to you. But we're going to study all of those things in the course of time, but our time's gone, and I have things to do before I leave out tomorrow, so I want to conclude with three very simple things. Three very simple things that I hope will at least begin to clarify what is our mission as a church, what is our vision, what are we about as a congregation. Here it is. Number one, we have one standard, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sovereignly controlling, guiding, governing our lives and our ministries. Our usefulness is in that each of us is spiritually gifted and spiritually energized, and with this Lordship of Christ and our desire for His glory, and with the working of the Spirit of God in us, we have something to accomplish. It's what we call a mission. Not every church has the same mission. It's the role of the pastor to reveal the vision which God has given to him so that that church is aware of their mission. I thought I had done a better job at it than I apparently have, but here it is. As I thought about this, I asked myself the question, why did I come to Australia? Why in the world would I pick up from such a beautiful, fantastic, wonderful place like Arkansas and come to Australia? I want to share with you tonight in closing what was in my mind when I came here, and what I believe is my mission, and what I believe is our mission together, and maybe it will help. Number one, to establish a local church in Australia devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. You say, aren't all churches devoted to that? I wish to God that they were. But they're not. And when I was invited to come here, I was not invited to come and pastor a church. I was invited to come and work with a youth ministry. And I agreed to that because I knew that God's plan was that I come and pastor a church. And this was just a step along the way. To do what? To establish a particular kind of church. A church devoted to the teaching of God's Word. To establish a church that is devoted to grace in function and truth in teaching. Grace in function, what does that mean? That means that we try to deal with people as the Lord has dealt with us. Non-judgmental, non-legalistic, non-critical. We all struggle with that. But grace, mercy, compassion. And why? Because we believe the truth. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, to follow what the Bible reveals, and we'll call it the indigenous plan. To follow the indigenous plan of church planting. And what does the indigenous plan say? The indigenous plan says that if God picks a guy up out of Arkansas and transports him to Australia, get this, it is not God's intention that he stay there forever. He's there to raise leaders to take over the work. He's there to establish a work and then train people to step in and take over, because it is not God's will that people from other countries rule churches in other places. How do we learn that? Look at the whole ministry of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, he ordained elders from that place. He raised up Timothy and Titus. He began to use them in his ministry, and he began to say to them, I'm going to send you to this place. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete is so that you would ordain elders and set in order the things that are lacking. That's the indigenous plan. The indigenous plan is to raise up people to lead their own people. Thirdly, to establish training designed to send pastors into churches and missionaries to the field. When I came here, my idea was to establish a mission base. But you know what? Every local church should be a mission base. Every local church should take on the responsibility of training and sending their own people. And when we follow the indigenous plan, it means that we believe that God's design for the church is that every local church be three things. Number one, self-supporting. Number two, self-governing. And number three, self-propagating. In other words, that church grows itself. That church supports itself. That church governs itself. It becomes a church of those people. Now, how far we have to go for that to be accomplished, only God knows. But planting a church with a worldwide mission vision devoted to the training and the sending of pastors and missionaries, and then there always comes a time, and Paul shows this in that heartbreaking passage, and listen, I know that passage so well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says, and now I commend you to the grace of God. And there comes a time when that group has to shoulder the responsibility and you commend them to the grace of God because as a missionary, as someone devoted to the indigenous plan, there are other places you have to go. That's as honest as I can be about our mission. Our purpose is to establish a mission church. Every church should be a mission church. Every church should be its own seminary. Every church should be training its own people. I don't believe in sending people off to some seminary so they can learn. I think people ought to learn in their own church. I've known this from the beginning. It was my destiny from before human history began to come to Australia. As a matter of fact, as I said this morning, tomorrow begins the fulfillment of a prayer I prayed 18 years ago. 18 years ago, standing in Seoul, Korea, looking down on a multitude of people from every Asian country imaginable, my heart and my soul was just overwhelmed with a burden for the multitudes of Asia that are perishing without Christ. And I uttered the prayer and I said, Father, if there's any way that I can play a part, if there's any way that I can ever minister to those people, you make it happen. See, I don't believe in making things happen. I don't ask for invitations. Someone asked me yesterday, well, how do you find all these people? I don't find them. I let them find me. I never ask for an invitation. I never ask, can I come and minister to you? That'd be kind of arrogant anyway, wouldn't it? I wait until they call me. And that prayer that I uttered 18 years ago from Seoul, Korea, made it possible for the Basics book to get translated into Chinese. And hopefully it's there now, we hope. And the door is open and we're going to go in. That's a long time to wait for a prayer to be answered. Do you want to know something interesting? God gave me in that trip to Korea two steps in understanding His plan for my life. You know what the first one was? The very first time I had a burden for the people of Australia. I've never been here. But He laid it on my heart while I was training in that camp in Korea, the people of Australia. There are some there that are hungry. There are some there that God has a plan and a purpose, and I knew it was my destiny. But while it was my destiny to come, I don't believe it's my destiny to stay forever. There comes a time when that church needs to just pick up and carry on. And I can't tell you when that is. God will carry that one out and God will fulfill that. And it will be to your great joy and delight as you see young men and young women who have been raised and trained on the mission fields and filling posts in other churches and having ministries that God begins to bless. And I have to tell you this as... it's hard to even contemplate having to go. But I have to tell you this. This ministry will never grow while I'm here. It'll only grow under an Aussie. You may not agree with me, but I know. That's the indigenous clan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and I thank you for this opportunity just to examine your word and to be challenged by it. We thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit who leads and guides as we receive the truth and as we contemplate and as we chew on it and meditate on it in the days ahead. How we pray that you will just bring these things to fruit bearing in our life. I don't know the needs of all who are gathered here tonight, but I have no doubt there are some who are struggling and suffering, some who may be tried and tested, maybe some who are confused, maybe some convicted, others may be filled with grief or sorrow. Father, how I pray that they will allow the Spirit of God to comfort, to instruct, to guide, to heal, to do whatever needs to be done in their life. We thank you, Father, that we have direct access to you, and we thank you that you never make mistakes. We praise you for Christ, and praise you for his love for us. How we pray that we will not fall short of glorifying him by accomplishing your plan. We commit ourselves to you as we ask for Jamie going into the SA Bible Institute tomorrow. We pray for your blessing on his ministry there. We ask you, Father, to send your angels before him, and as Nan and I go also, we ask that you would straighten the path before us, and that you would smooth the way and make the contacts all come together. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. We thank you that you have stooped to allow us to be instruments of your grace. We pray that you will bring about through us all that you have desired to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.